And turn with me now in the Word of God to the first epistle of Peter in the fourth chapter. The first epistle of Peter. In the fourth chapter, our text for this morning is from verse 15 to the end, 15 to 19, but we'll begin to read at verse 12. Remember again that Peter here in this letter is preparing the church for persecution, for handling the troubles that will come their way in life, specifically persecution, but by implication, there is an application to all the troubles in life, even those we bring upon ourselves. But persecution is the focus. It's coming, he says. And at verse 12, he says this, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good, as to a faithful Creator." Thus far the word of God, and to Him be the praise and the glory and the honor forever. Amen. Judgment and the family of God. Peter has already told us in verses 12 through 14 not to be surprised by bad things happening, as he says, to try us. This is what happens in a fallen world. That is the basic fact of life in this matter of suffering. The world is a nasty place. And Jesus, you remember, clearly told us, his followers, that in the world we would have tribulation. To that he added a comfort, "Fear not, little flock, I have overcome the world." But the overcoming comes after and through and in the tribulation. The overcoming does not abolish it. We are not yet in heaven. We are in a fallen world, and fallenness clings to ourselves anyway. So the idea that the Christian salvation means a trouble-free life in this world is really just Christian Pollyannaism. Paul sets out the real situation for us in 1 Corinthians 3:15. Just so you recognize that the New Testament is thoroughly honest about the Christian life and about the cost of discipleship. And if that's too hard for you, you haven't understood Christ and you haven't believed upon Christ. Because if you understood Christ and you believed upon Christ, you would know why he went to the cross and died in the place of sinners such as you. And when we grasp that, then we will grasp why discipleship costs in a world into which God had to send his Son to save anybody at all. This should be obvious to us. It's fundamental to the gospel itself. So here's what Paul says about the real situation in 1 Corinthians 3:15. He said, "If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. In other words, as you're living your life and you're witness, things will work and things will not work. Or things will run into difficulty, or things will be squashed by somebody. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So if anybody teaches you that you become a Christian and everything's hunky-dory and the path is strewn with roses and there will never be a trouble and Bob's your uncle, God will come through with you for all your dreams. We talk about the American dream out there. Some people just think that there's a Christian dream that's sort of parallel to and larger than the American dream. The health and wealth gospel is everywhere. If anybody teaches that, dismiss it on the basis of this scripture alone. You are saved, yet so as through fire. Basic datum to arm you for the fight of faith. Excuse me. Peter, however, having told us in verses 12 and 14 not to be surprised by bad things happening to us, now introduces us to a darker thought still. I don't think, I doubt very much if this passage is a favorite with popular preachers. And he introduces us to this doctrine that the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. How are we to deal with such a thing? Verse 17. What it says, of course, at base is that God is always dealing with us. God is dealing with us human beings. And God is dealing with us in the church and out of the church. God is dealing with people. Excuse me. Psalm 105, verse 7. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. And these judgments that are in all the earth are experienced by the church as well as the world that is opposed to God. And what Peter's saying is they begin from the church. So the subject before us then is judgment, not and the wicked world out there, but judgment and the family of God here, right now, in our experience. Three things. We have here the nature of this judgment, the import of this judgment, and the right response to this judgment unfolded in the passage. Verse 17, the first part. What is this judgment? What is the nature of this judgment that begins at the house of God? Well, the first thing to be said, verse 17. Get your eyeballs on the text. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. To begin at the house of God. To begin at the house of God. First thing to be said is, this is not something new with Peter. Because it is all over the scriptures of the Old Testament already. Amos 3 we read earlier in the service. Amos 3:2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. And that's a theme that is developed at some length by the prophet in the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 7 and verses 8 and following, another of the trenchant passages, God's word to the church, behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Has this house which is called by my name become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. And that, of course, is quoted in the New Testament in Mark chapter 11, verse 17, in connection with Jesus' cleansing of the temple and overturning of the tables of the money changers. My house shall be called a house of prayer. But oh, there are all the hypocrites coming there and justifying their sins before God. God is dealing with both the church and the world. It's not new. It's been happening all along, and it will happen until the day of judgment itself. So what is this judgment? Well, it is the providential judgment that God exercises in all the earth, Psalm 105, verse 7, every day in the lives of us all. Now, when you read, therefore, the time has come, that word time refers to this age. The age has come. It's not the, 10 minutes since that's come. It's not the deadline that's come. The age is upon us when judgment shall begin at the house of God. It's not begun now. It has been and is and continues. And it starts at the house of God and goes out to the world in a sense. Things happen in this age, the age of the kingdom, the age of the Messiah. Things happen not at random, but according to the providential purposes of God. Now, from God's perspective, the church is in the foreground, not the world. In fact, everything begins with the church. Christ is the head over all things to the church. The church is his focus. He rules the world in the interests of the people of God, of those he is saving. Ephesians 1:22. God is dealing with the church and the world at the same time, but the church and the kingdom of God is at the center of his focus. Now that sets up a tremendous tension for you and for me. God loves his people, yet we share his judgments in the world. And sometimes it seems to us, as it did to Asaph in Psalm 73, that we, the believers, are suffering more than the wicked. And God, where is God's love in this, if we are suffering at all even, or especially if we're suffering more than the wicked? The truth is, though, that at the very least, God's people share indiscriminately in all the plagues and famines and wars and economic crashes and weather disasters and so on that come on the world. And yet, the scripture teaches us, Psalm 17, verse 8, that we are the apple of his eye. You know what that means, the apple of his eye. He dotes upon us. Well, there's a wonderful comment from John Calvin, the great reformer of Geneva. Calvin's got a great comment on this in his commentary on this passage. He says, God so regulates his judgments in this world that he fattens the wicked for the day of slaughter. That's a reference to Jeremiah 12, verse 3. And therefore passes by their many sins as though he connived at them. In the meantime, he recalls by correction his own children for whom he has a care to the right way whenever they depart from it. Now look at it from God's perspective. We are sinners too. We may love the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're sinners too. And when we sin and turn away from him and backslide and wander off in our own way and put up our fists against heaven and don't listen to his word and so on and so forth, we may love the Lord Jesus Christ from our heart, but at that moment we've decided to love ourselves more. And we're sinning against the light. His light's come into our life. We have more light than the world, but we want our way anyway. And we sin against his word, we sin against his son, we sin against his covenant faithfulness, we sin against his everlasting love. The sin of Christians is very great because it's a sin against light. When unbelievers sin, they deny, they defame God. When Christians, they're in darkness. But when Christians sin, we let him down and we give reason for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, 2 Samuel 12:14. Now ask yourself this, Why should God not call us to account with serious rigor? Since we're bearing His name in the world and we are shaming Him when we sin against the light, why should He not come down like a ton of bricks on you and me when we put Him to shame before the world and deny the Lord who bought us? Fathers and mothers here, you surely know what it was to spank your children's bottoms. Why did you do that? Well, for many reasons. Now, one of them was that they let the side down and they weren't doing themselves any good and they needed to be corrected. And it was love that corrected them. So God's love necessitates His care for us, sufficient to chastise and call us back to faithfulness. Turn with me a few pages back in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, in the middle of the verse. The passage is on the discipline of God. My son, and here he's referring them to Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11. Have you forgotten this, he says. My son, said Solomon, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Chastening, judgment, same thing. What makes judgment chastening is the purpose of God and the love of God that's in it. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. Why? Verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And scourges, scourging, whips, and scourges every son whom he receives. And then he goes on and he comments, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? And what happens if you have no father to chasten you? It makes things so much more difficult when there's no father being responsible. Tragedy of our time is the disappearing father, the absent father, father that can be in the home and be absent, be invisible, except maybe as a pain. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. He's turning more to the positive side of response here. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, earthly fathers, earthly parents, for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Isn't that true? Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Those, of course, who rebel against it, they have the lack of peace of unrighteousness, the dispeace of unrighteousness. But here's what God is saying to us. A tough word. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. Should not God then deal with His house, His people, first? First, and Peter is saying, that's exactly the way he operates. This is the age in which judgment must begin first with the house of God. Now, what should our response be, seeing He deals with us in this way? Well, we should remember how gracious He has been to us in a myriad of ways. I want to draw your attention to one of the great passages in the Old Testament on prayer. Ezra chapter 9. Ezra's great prayer. Here are the people of God. They've been exiled. Boy, have they been under judgment. They've been scattered. They are a remnant. And God made no bones about it. He put them down for their utter wickedness, their practical atheism. And now they're restored to the land. And they're still having a tough time. And everybody's against them. And why there are always problems arising within them and among them. And here's Ezra in the great prayer after the return to Jerusalem. Ezra chapter 9 verse 7. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And our priests have delivered into the hands of the kings of the land. We, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the land to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation as it is this day. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in his holy place. That our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. I must tell you a story about this verse. I, at a chapel service at Westminster Seminary, I suppose in about 1971 or two, a long time ago, it was given to me to read this passage. And after I had read it, just the public reading, one of my professors, the famous Cornelius Van Til, came up to me and he had tears in his eyes. And he thanked me for reading it with such expression. And he referred to this verse and he quoted it in Dutch, his native language. And I don't remember the Dutch, but, and he referred to the peg in the holy temple. Nagel, I think it was, Nagel. And he says, this peg is one of the pegs that holds up the curtains of the tabernacle. Just one of the pegs. One of many, many pegs that surrounded the tabernacle in the wilderness. And here is Ezra saying, you have given us a peg in your temple. And Dr. Van Til said, this is grace. This is the grace that God has shown us. We don't need any more than a peg. And that peg is all of grace. What does he say? He goes on, verse 13. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us, so that there would be no remnant or survivor? Remember how gracious God has been. The truth is that whatever difficulties you have experienced in your life as a believer, God has never, ever punished you as your iniquities, your sins actually deserve. My friends, we should all be a little more self-critical. And thus, Paul, in his instruction for the Lord's Supper, says to us in 1 Corinthians 11, 31 and 32, you're all acquainted with it. He says, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. That's to say, if you took every temptation and every sin to which you were inclined and into which you actually fell and you judged it yourself, then there wouldn't be any need for judgment on you. And then he says, but when we are judged, when we've decided to go the wrong way and we fall into the problem and we are judged, In Ezra's case, it's marrying unbelievers. He says, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. Chastened so as not to be condemned. My friends, that's the judgment. That's the nature of this judgment that begins at the house of God. Now, what's the import of it, briefly? Verses 17 and 18, the rest of 17 and into 18. Well, here we come to one of the most solemn statements in the whole of Scripture. Peter here takes us to the very edge of eternity, and he makes us look into hell and ponder the face of the lost, the unjudged, as it were, the unchastened, those who refuse chastening, those who refuse to listen to God. And he asks us to ponder their fate. It's a wake-up call, of course. And he says, and if it begins with us first, verse 17, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Think about it. You think God is giving you a hard time? Well, what do you think is going to happen to those who don't obey God? Don't listen to the gospel. Don't come to the Savior. Will you spare a thought there and apply it to yourself as well? Two things here. If it begins with us first, verse 17. If it begins with us first. If God is dealing as his first concern with us, with the church, those who profess his name, to refine us, to sanctify us through testings and trials and chastening us, calling us back from our follies. And if God is in this way also exposing hypocritical, false believers, so-called believers, false religionists, false professions of faith. If it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? This is Jeremiah 12:13 all over again. God preparing the wicked for the day of slaughter. His judgments on the wicked can wait. He's got business with those he loves to call them back. And they should be humbled when they think of how they have turned their hand away from following the will of the Lord who has saved them by his grace. So he's saying to us, do you think you're hard done by, Christian? Then ponder the lost in hell. Spare a thought for those who won't embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and pray that they will before it is too late. So that's the first thought. If it begins with us, think about this. And then he says in verse 18, quoting Proverbs 11:31, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? And the thing to notice here is the expression scarcely saved. Now this is quoting, as I say, Proverbs 11:31. What's he mean here? Well, remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15. Believers are saved, yes, yet so as through fire. Refining. Burning off the dross. That's what sanctification involves. Some Christians think sanctification is just learning more about Jesus. That's so naive and so shallow. Sanctification is about refinement. Sanctification is about mortification of sin and then enlargement in grace and growth in grace. Oh yes, it's learning more about Jesus, but let's not reduce great and mighty works of God's Spirit and Word in us to some little catchphrase that's just made to be misunderstood and misapplied. Yes, we are saved, yet so as through fire. And every experienced believer in this room knows exactly what that means. As through fire. If testimonies were to be given about the fires that many of the experienced Christians in this room had gone through, we would be here all day. There would be tales to tell. Some of them shouldn't be told, but sometimes some of them should. Yet, so as through fire. whereas unbelievers are, 2 Thessalonians 1:9, punished with everlasting destruction. If the righteous one is scarcely saved, we've got to let this sink in. Salvation is not easy. Snap your fingers. Say a few words. Pray a wee prayer. Da 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 da. You don't find that in the Bible at all. Even the quiet conversions, like, for example, the Ethiopian eunuch, the guy's wrestling with the Word of God, and he doesn't grasp it until the evangelist comes along and explains it to him. And then the penny drops by grace. The Philippian jailer was busy going on his way to hell thinking he was just fine until God brought the house down and he was ready to kill himself out of fear. And it was a crisis. And he was just saved in the nick of time. Salvation, my friends, is a crisis. The righteous are saved with, scarcely really means here, with difficulty. And that difficulty of salvation begins with God wrestling with the purpose of salvation. How will I save a people who have transgressed my fundamental righteousness and my righteousness demands justice? How will I save people who cannot save themselves, who cannot do enough goodness or produce any goodness that could pay for their sins? It's difficult for God to save us. It's difficult for Christ Jesus to save us because he has to take our flesh and he has to live amongst us and he has to be nailed to the cross and spat upon and despised, and still he's despised thousands of years later. And it's difficult for us because we're so blind and we're so shut up in within our desire to follow our own way. There's nothing easy about salvation. The righteous are scarcely, that is, with difficulty saved. It's simple, but it's not easy. So then, Peter is saying, in effect, before you bury yourself in self-pity over the troubles you face, Christian, just remember that you are only saved with difficulty by grace through Christ's death. You think there is no struggle, even in the Godhead, over the necessity of the only begotten Son coming to die as the just for the unjust. And you see, that is why there will be no escape for determined unbelief. Some of you, perhaps in your hearts, here you're twiddling your thumbs about what you're going to do with Jesus. I've often heard young people say, well, I've got to decide what I believe for myself. And it's as if you're deciding where to go for a vacation. Do you really think that that is seriousness? No, you haven't been gripped by seriousness yet. If all you're doing is throwing the balls up in the air and admiring the pretty colors as they come down. The righteous are saved with difficulty. Don't make it more difficult for yourself, is what Peter is saying. And then last of all, the believing response. Between verses 15, 16, and 19. Ask yourself first, hopping back to 15 and 16, are you suffering in such suffering as you are experiencing at this point in your life? Are you suffering as a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer, or just as a lowly busybody who's raking about in other people's lives? You notice how the crimes get apparently less, more trivial there. Murderer, thief, evildoer, busybody. Busybody, what's a busybody? Oh, just a busybody, that's just what people do. Are you suffering for things you do? Or are you suffering as a Christian? Now, in verses 15 and 16, Peter's giving us a reality check. And the reality check comes down to this. As you examine your life, Are you living for yourself or are you living for the Lord? Because that's the issue. You're living for yourself, you're suffering because of what you've done that's bad. Murder, thief, evil doing, and busybody, and gossiping. Poking around in other people's lives. Trying to run everybody else's life, maybe. We can easily persuade ourselves we're doing it for everybody else's good. Are you living for yourself and your way, or are you living for Christ? That's the reality check. Now, in verse 19, we have application, and there's a twofold test. Look at verse 19. Therefore, he says, let those who suffer according to the will of God. And that may be things that are heaped on you of which you're totally innocent. You're oppressed. Or it may be things that, well, it will be. It'll be things that come upon you because you're just living faithfully. And somebody else is doing something to you in that context. Let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good. Number one, commit your soul to Him as to a faithful Creator. And that comes back to that tendency that we have to blame God for something that we don't like that's happened to us. No, he says, start here. Commit your soul to Him as to a faithful Creator. And commit your soul to Him, number two, in doing good. So, inwardly, commit your soul. Outwardly, be doing good. And the one is consistent with the other. And here's what this means. It means, trust the Lord in the midst of your troubles. Because, however hard they are, He is your faithful Creator. He is sovereign in His providence over your life. And He is faithful, faithful, faithful. Trust Him. He will keep you. He will bring you home. He will bring you through. He will bring you to the victory. But you're going to have to commit your soul to Him. If you don't and you go on your own strength, you'll fail. And while you're doing that, committing your own soul to Him and holding fast to Him in the middle of the fire, be doing good. Persevere. And indeed, if you do love the Lord, you will, as Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 9, not weary while doing good. And then last of all, don't fall into the trap that because you know Christ as Savior and you know that God loves you, that you are somehow or other immunized from all the trials in life. There is no health and wealth gospel. The gospel is of eternal salvation now and then, but through the fire now and glory then. John 6:33. Go straight to that verse if you're tempted to doubt. And understand that the Lord is dealing with you in all of your afflictions, whatever they are and wherever they come from. He knows that they are grievous. I'm sure there were Christians waiting on roofs in New Orleans for somebody to come along with a boat or a helicopter and save them. God loves us so much that He will bring us through to a deeper walk with Him. Remember Hebrews 12:10, we read it. He chastens us, quote, for our profit, for our good, that we may be partakers of His holiness, that we may grow in grace, in other words, and in practical godliness. Look to Christ is what Peter is saying in the end, when it all comes together. He suffered, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. He gave His life to pay for our sin, your sin, Christian. My friends, Jesus paid for our hell, because that's what it means to say He paid for our sins. Jesus paid for our hell, all who will believe upon Him. Judgment. has begun and does begin at the house of God, so that we may be the children of our Heavenly Father before the world and before our God and Savior. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for these hard words, even though they are hard and difficult to bear, some of them. But we know that they are true. And we know that they're not only true in terms of the truth of the proposition, but they are true in our experience as we rightly interpret it. And Lord, they point above all of these things to the Savior who came and bore the ultimate suffering. He bore our hell that we might go to heaven. So help us to live, Lord, as the people of God. Indeed, to be partakers of your holiness every day through the Lord who disciplines us. And we ask it in Jesus' name with the pardon of our sins. Amen.